All right, we're going to start today in Luke 19. We're going to look at Luke 19, verses 41 through 44. This is a passage where Jesus was traveling through the Holy Land and through the area around Jerusalem specifically. And he looks out on the city and he hears what he says. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, at least in this your day, the things which belong unto your peace, but now they are hid from your eyes, for the day shall come upon you that your enemies shall cast a trench about you, and compass you round, and keep you on every side, and shall lay you even with the ground, and your children within you, and they shall not leave in you one stone upon another, because you knew not the time of your visitation." I want to focus here mostly on verse 41, which is that Jesus Christ, it says here, wept over the city, knowing what was about to happen to it. He wept over Jerusalem and its destruction that was coming 40 years hence. And if he wept at that time, how much would God have wept at the time that Jerusalem was first destroyed, back in the time of the Babylonians? Well, we definitely know, not necessarily how God felt from that passage, although that obviously would have been parallels, but we know how the people felt, because there's a whole book in the Bible about it. It's a book called Lamentations, and today we're going to talk about that book. Not so much as a recounting of Judah's sins, which that book definitely is and contains, but as a book about a lesson about grief, something that in some ways is very applicable to our lives at this time, as the nation around us decays, both morally and literally, and as many among us, even in the church, have been dealing with the fallout of a pandemic that has wrapped the entire world. So many people have died, and there is so much grief going around. If you wanted a title for today's message, we could call it Good Grieving, and it'll probably be part one, because I don't think I'm going to get through all of this today. Good Grieving. We're going to look at grief in four parts. First, we're going to look at why we grieve. Second, we're going to look at how we should grieve. Third, we're going to look at how we can be comforted in our grief. And fourth, we're going to look at the greater purpose that grief serves in our lives. So that's why we grieve, how we grieve, how we can be comforted in grief, and the greater purpose that grief serves. And we'll probably only get to points one and two today. So let's begin with why we grieve. And for that, let's go to Lamentations, which we'll spend quite a bit of time in today. So you might want to bookmark that. We will be going back and forth. But Lamentations, we're going to look right at the very beginning here, at Lamentations 1, 1 through 7, which kind of hints gets at the gist of this entire book. We'll just read through the scriptures here. In verse 1 of chapter 1 of Lamentations, "How does the city sit solitary that was full of people? How has she become as a widow? She that was great among the nations and princess among the provinces, how has she become tributary? She weeps sore in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. Among her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dwelt treacherously with her. They are become her enemies. Judah is gone into captivity because of affliction and because of great servitude. She dwells among the heathen. She finds no rest. All her persecutors overtook her between the straits. The ways of Zion do mourn because none come to the solemn feasts. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. Her adversaries are the chief. Her enemies prosper. For the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children are gone into captivity before the enemy. And from the daughter of Zion all her beauty is departed. Her princes are become like harts that find no pasture, and they are gone without strength before the pursuer. Jerusalem remembered in the days of her affliction and of her miseries all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the enemy, and none did help her. The adversaries saw her and did mock at her Sabbaths." So we have this picture here of Jerusalem as a woman, a weeping woman, a woman who is the victim of incredible betrayal. And essentially, this is the Book of Lamentations, a book that describes grief in five chapters, or really five poems, after Jerusalem's destruction from the Babylonians. The first four, if we were to read them in Hebrew, are acrostics. That means that each verse starts with a letter, A, B, C, and they go A to Z, essentially. And so what they're basically giving us, those first four chapters, are grief from the beginning to the end, per se, A to Z. And we get all of the suffering, essentially. Chapter 1 is, we get lamentations, we get the grief largely in a, Jerusalem here is personified as the victim of rape and of the destruction of all that she held or it held dear. If we read on into Lamentations, into that first chapter, it switches from third person to first person. So the first chapter is, in large part, first person account of that grief from the point of view of Jerusalem as a woman. The second chapter, again, repeats the same thing, but now we get it from a third person point of view. This is what has been done to the daughter of Zion. So it's grief once again, but now third person. Chapter 3, we get the point of view of a man. The writer of the poems, traditionally, that is ascribed to Jeremiah, and we get his personal suffering, and despite it all, as we'll see, we also get an account of his hope. And chapter 4 returns us back to complete grief, but now we move from individual laments and grief to corporate laments. And we go into a third person recounting of Israel's troubles and the reasons for them. And we also get a warning to others, specifically Edom, regarding the troubles that are about to befall them. And then chapter 5, we move more into more corporate mourning, but now we move back to the first person, but is first person plural. We have we did this, we suffered this, and so on and so forth. And we get the whole of God's people. Chapter 5, unlike the first four, is not an acrostic that the other chapters are. And we're going to look at verses 20 through 22. We'll look at the very end of the book. It's a curious book because, you know, most of the Psalms, if you read the Psalms, you know, David or whoever wrote the Psalm may start in a feeling of dejection. But Lamentations, but then he'll come out of it at the end and he'll find hope. Lamentations doesn't end that way. Lamentations stays with the feelings of hopelessness. Let's read verses 20 through 22. This is how it ends. "Wherefore do you forget us forever and forsake us so long time? Turn, please turn to us unto you, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as of old. But you have utterly rejected us. You are very wroth against us." So it's a very kind of a downbeat message. And that is a lot of the times the way we will feel when we're going through grief. We'll be in a muddle. We'll feel like it never ends. It will never come to an end. It's without resolution. And we're there pleading for help, unsure of when we will ever receive it and if God is even hearing our prayers. So that's essentially how Lamentations works. But Lamentations 5:27 tells us something very interesting in terms of how grief works and why grief works and such. Verse 21, it says here that they ask for renew us our days of old. And if we go back to verse 7 of chapter 1, we saw something similar where it says that Jerusalem remembered in the days of her affliction and of her miseries all the pleasant things that she had in the days of old. So that's the heart of grief. Grief is often remembering something based on what we've lost. So if we wanted to define grief, we could say that grief is not just sadness, which, you know, we might think, oh, it's sadness, but it's not really just sadness. It's a range of emotions that descend on us in the wake of a great loss. Okay? Grief is the range of emotions that descend on us in the wake of a great loss. Usually we think of this loss as the loss of a loved one, and that is usually probably the most terrible grief that we can experience. But you can also grieve over physical things. Here, Lamentations is a grief over a nation. And we can grieve over a house that burned down or a car that got broken in an accident. And we'll see, probably not today, but next time we continue with this message, how you can even grieve over a plant. So you can grieve all kinds of things. We typically grieve over loved ones, and that's usually the most intense grief, because we're going to see part of the reason for grief it relates to that. So why do we have loss? Why do we grieve over these things? We grieve over things that are lost. Why do we have loss? Let's go to verse 5 of Lamentations 1. Lamentations 1 and verse 5. Kind of tells us why Jerusalem had its grief going on here. And it says here, "For the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions." So Jerusalem lost what it lost because of sin. The Lord afflicted her for the multitude of transgressions. So the ultimate cause of grief is sin, whether that be our sin or the sins, the greater sins of mankind in general. Let's go back to Genesis 2, 16 through 17. We'll see how all of this started. These are scriptures that we're very familiar with. But we were given, or our ancestors were given, a choice right here back at the beginning. And God warned us about a particular tree. And he said, don't take of it here. Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. "The Lord has commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it. For in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die." So death is the result of sin. Let's go to verses 22 and 24. 22 through 24 of chapter 3 of Genesis. Genesis 3, verses 22 through 24. We'll see here that death was the result of sin. There was something else that was a result of sin. "And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden, to till the ground from whence he was come. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims, and a flaming sword which turned every way, to keep the way of the tree of life." So man, essentially by sinning, was cut off from God. So we have grief because of our sin, and that sin cuts us off from God, which also lends to that grief. Now let's go to Hebrews 9 and verse 27. Can just not go there, but Hebrews 9:27 tells us what? It tells us that, since we've all sinned, it tells us that it is appointed unto men once to die. So everybody dies. Everybody will experience grief in their lives because the people they know will die. But after this, the judgment. And that last part is offers us a great deal of hope, as we'll see. But we do see that everybody is due to die, and that therefore everybody will experience grief in their life at some point because loved ones near them will die. Matthew 27 and verse 46. Let's go to Matthew 27 and verse 46. So every human experiences grief, and that extends even to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And here we see some of the last words that Jesus proclaimed here as he was on the cross. And we find Jesus essentially grieving at the end of his life. And here's why. How does this happen? It says, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So even Jesus Christ felt like God had forsaken him. Even Jesus Christ grieved in this way. And why was that? Well, that's because Jesus Christ was holding our sins at the time, and Jesus Christ himself was cut off from God, just as Jerusalem had been cut off from God for its sins. So everybody grieves. We grieve because of sin, and because of being cut off from God. That's why we grieve. Well, let's go to how we grieve. How we grieve. The famous sociologist Elizabeth Kubler-Ross lays out 5 stages of grief. I'll just rehearse them here because they are so well known and among academics, and you kind of can't avoid her studies if you're going to look into grief. But she basically lays it out as 5 levels of grief that we go through. The first is denial. And denial usually is the first stage for her, and that involves a shock, disbelief, confusion, avoidance. You know, we just ignore the fact that the person or the thing is gone. Second, we go through anger, and there is a frustration or an anxiety that hits us as we begin to realize that we can't deny the situation that has occurred. Third, after denial and anger, she has bargaining as her third stage, and this involves looking for meaning, trying to find a reason for this, reaching out to others, and talking a lot about the death that has occurred. Fourth is depression, and this is basically a stage where you feel helpless and have lost a certain degree of hope. And then the fifth stage, the final stage that she gives here, is acceptance, which is a moving on and a forging of a plan and going on with the rest of our lives. Now, modern scholars say that we have kind of disputed this whole idea that there's actually just 5 stages. They'll say that we all grieve in our own way, and I'd be prone to agree with them. And even Kubler-Ross would have said that, you know, she's got these 5 stages, but people don't always go through them in order, and you might go to stage 4, and then you'll go back to stage 2, and so on and so forth. So it's a continual process. A more interesting metaphor that I've heard is one that compares grief to a ball that you put in a box. And, you know, at the early stages, that ball almost fills that box. It's almost everything in that box. And then over the years, over the months, weeks, years afterward, the ball gets smaller and smaller, and it's a smaller section of that box. But it never really leaves. It can become really small, but it's always in that box. And really, when we think about grief and we think about death and dealing with it, isn't that also the way sin affects us? You know, when we first commit a sin, oftentimes it can have a huge ramification for our life. And then as the years go by, it gets smaller and smaller and smaller in terms of the way that sin that we have committed affects us. But it's always there. It always affects us on some level, even though that was years in the past that we did X or Y. We can never truly get rid of the result of the sin. So which brings me to another definition of grief. So we earlier talked about how grief is a range of emotions that descend on us in the wake of a loss. Another definition that we could give for grief is the process of relearning the world in the wake of a loss. The process of relearning the world in the wake of a loss. You know, after we experience a great loss, we have to learn how to conduct our lives again when that parent or that child or that spouse or that sibling or that close friend or that thing that we held dear is no longer there. So we're talking about how to grieve. Let's look at some biblical instructions on how to grieve. Actually, there aren't very many instructions on how to grieve. So let's look at how other people in the Bible grieved. So let's start in Genesis 37, Genesis 37, and we're going to look at verses 34 and 35. This is Jacob. Jacob and the way in which he dwelt with the grief that he experienced when he learned that his son Joseph had died from the brothers of Joseph who told Jacob about the death. Verses 34 and 35. Jacob reacting here, and Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. Okay, so a process of grief there. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I will go down to my grave in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. So Jacob here never stopped grieving, as it says here. You know, that death, and really that sin, stayed with him for the rest of his life. Or at least it stayed with him until Genesis 45 and verse 27. Genesis 45 and verse 27. We won't turn there. But that's when Jacob discovered that Joseph was still alive. And it says there that Jacob's spirit revived in him because of the great experience, you know, that grief was lifted because his son was still alive, as he found out. Deuteronomy 34. Let's go to Deuteronomy 34. We're going to look at the death of Moses and the way Israel grieved over that. Deuteronomy 34, verses 7 through 8. And Moses was 120 years old when he died, and his eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. So we see here that Israel mourned for Moses 30 days. They also mourned for Aaron 30 days. That was an exceptionally long period, as we'll learn, because I'll talk a little bit about some Jewish traditions when it comes to mourning here in just a second. Let's go to Judges 11. Judges 11. We're going to look at verses 37 through 40. And this is the daughter of Jephthah. And Jephthah had said that he had made a promise to God that he would sacrifice anything that came out of his house if God helped him win this battle. And so, unfortunately, the first thing that came out of his house was his daughter. So there's arguments about whether there was an actual sacrifice or whether she was just committed to the Lord for the rest of her life as a virgin to serve God. But either way, we see that there's a certain degree of mourning that goes through here in Judges 11, verses 37 through 40. And she said unto her father, so this is the daughter who was a righteous person and said, yeah, okay, this is what you promised God, we're going to go through with it. And she said unto her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity, I and my fellows," my friends. We're all going to mourn together. We're all going to grieve together. And he said, "Go." And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow, which he had vowed, and she knew no man. And it was the custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in a year. So here we see an annual grieving that took place among the Israelites for this particular event. And I can say that, for example, my wife's family, they get together most Memorial Day weekends to grieve their mother, who died some years hence. They come together to remember her and memorialize her. And, you know, we often will do that because these things affect us so greatly. 2 Samuel 13 and verse 9. Well, this is our last example in the Old Testament that we'll look at in terms of grief. But this is an event that happened. 2 Samuel 13 and verse 19. This was after Tamar was raped by her brother. And let's look at here at the reaction that Tamar had after the rape. Chapter 13, verse 19 of 2 Samuel. And Tamar put ashes on her head and rent her garment of diverse colors and that was on her and laid her hand on her head and went on crying. So Tamar's reaction was to put ashes on her head, cry, and tear her clothes. And this is actually a fairly standard reaction in Jewish tradition. So Jewish tradition for grieving was to rend one's clothes, to put ashes on one's hair. The other things I can say about the traditions were that the burial would happen on the same day, and that burial would be followed by a special meal, and then 7 days of mourning, not 30, but 7 days of mourning. And during those 7 days of mourning, all the family and all the friends would gather in what's called the house of mourning. And we see reference to that in the scriptures, the house of mourning. And at that house of mourning, there would be prayer, there would be reading of scriptures, there would be lighting of candles. Generally speaking, they would avoid entertainment, they'd avoid marital relationships, and they'd even avoid grooming themselves. No one would get a haircut unless it was just to shave their head completely. So that's basically the tradition of grieving in the Jewish tradition. But there aren't instructions in the Bible that say, thou shalt do this, because everybody grieves in their own way. But there is one instruction in the Old Testament about how we're not supposed to grieve. Let's go to Leviticus 19 and verse 28. Leviticus 19 and verse 28. Here we're going to see one instruction that God gives to the Israelites about how they should not grieve. Verse 28. And you shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord. So the warning here to the Israelite people is not to cut themselves up over a death, not to grieve in a way that involves cutting their flesh. Well, what's going on here? Well, the first thing we can say is that God instructs us not to hurt ourselves. You know, sometimes people will get so distraught over grief that they'll say, I just want to die. I just want to kill myself. And God says, don't do that. Don't go out and hurt yourself being in grief. But there's a second thing going on here as well, according to some commentators. There was a pagan tradition, apparently, wherein one would cut oneself or the corpse. And the point was to release the soul from the body so that it could wander freely forever. In a sense, this process in pagan tradition was one of taking control over life away from God, making yourself immortal, and presenting us then with a false understanding of grief and of death and of what's going on here. You know, the thing about the resurrection and the shame that so much of Christianity doesn't fully understand resurrection is that it presents an incredible view of not only our future, but of the kind of God that we worship. I'm going to quote a couple of scholars on the resurrection here, because they have some really good points about how the resurrection differs from the teachings that we see in pagan theology, and how unique it is in the afterlife, because most in views of the afterlife, because most ancient people either believed in an immortal soul or they believed this was it, you know, that this is the only life we have. So Judah was very unique in that sense. I think Persia was the only other one that had a similar doctrine, and there's arguments among the scholarly community. Judah stole it from the Persians, Persians stole it from the Jews, but we're not concerned with that because we know what the Bible says, and we know that either way, ultimately, that teaching comes from God. So here it says, C.D. Eldridge says, quote, resurrection differs significantly from other popular conceptions of the afterlife in antiquity. Those who asserted resurrection made a specialized claim that was conscientious and selective. Above all, resurrection is distinguished by divine agency. It is an eschatological and gracious event whose ultimate cause is God. Okay? So what is he saying here? He's saying that resurrection tells us that there is no life without God. God is the one who made life, and God is the one who remakes life. Here's another scholar, Madigan and Levinson. They note that the Jewish concept of the resurrection is at least as much about the character of God himself, if not more, than it is, quote, about the ultimate destiny of human mortal beings. It is about God's righteousness, the vindication of those loyal to him, and the establishment of justice. The earth would give up its dead only in the context of righting Israel's wrongs, the punishment of the wicked, the restoration of the lost, the reconstruction of the holy city and the temple, and the universal recognition of the Lord as the faithful God of justice. In other words, the doctrine of the resurrection tells us as much about God and who he is, as it does provide us hope. The immortal soul doctrine, on the other hand, robs us of an understanding about God, and in turn robs God of his ultimate authority and power. Because what it says, and this is what Satan wants us to believe, is that God doesn't have control over our lives. All he can do is kind of send us somewhere, take us to heaven, put us out in hell. He doesn't have control in terms of whether we live or die. In that sense, he's not the life giver. And that's not what we learn from Scripture. God is the life giver, and he is the one that has control. And so that's what the resurrection teaches us. And grief, then, is something that God uses to impart this lesson to us. It's a tool of God. Through the emotional toll that grief takes, it imparts to us an understanding of the great cost of sin. Our loneliness, our feelings of being cut off from God and from others, and indeed from whom and from what has departed, gives us a taste of the ultimate cost of our failing to obey God, which is broken relationships, loss, deprivation, and on some level, that loss, that broken relationship for the rest of our physical lives. That's the cost of sin. And that's what grief teaches us. And so that's why we have grief. And that's how we see that the way in which we see that we should grieve is one that should recognize the ultimate power that God has over life and death. Like I said, don't have time to go on to the next two points, but next time I will cover how we can be comforted in grief, and finally some lessons that we can take from grief that can affect us in our lives today.